often think of as a simple process. Now, most of us are familiar with metamorphosis, either the metamorphosis of a tadpole into a frog, or a dumpy caterpillar into a stately butterfly. These are both examples of metamorphosis. The word itself is interesting, comes from the Greek. Meta has several meanings. Meta can mean overarching, like we might talk about a meta-narrative. We each have a story in our life. You have your own narrative, I have a narrative, but God is concerned with the meta-narrative, the big expanse of history and the overarching story. Meta can mean that, but meta also means to change or to be altered. Morph means shape or form. In biology, we use the term morphology. We talk about the morphology of a plant or an animal, its basic structure, its design. And so you put those together, metamorphosis means to alter or change the shape or form of something. And certainly that's what's happening when metamorphosis takes place. Obviously, frog metamorphosis is a great example of that. Frogs begin their life inside the egg, egg mass that's laid there in the water, and then out of that egg will hatch a tadpole. And this tadpole will swim around for several weeks, very much like a fish. It has gills where it gets its oxygen from the water. It's an herbivore, eating plants only. At about 5 weeks of age, that tadpole starts to change. Legs start to grow. The hind legs start to grow first. The front legs will come later. And this tadpole begins to develop. The animal's mouth is going to change. It starts out very, very small. That mouth is going to widen. As time goes on, we move to this stage, which we would call a froglet, because we now have all four legs, but we still have the tail. But that tail, over the next several weeks, will get smaller and smaller and smaller. Lungs are developing, and the animal is starting to change. Depending on the species, 11 to 14 weeks, a frog will emerge from the water, totally different than that tadpole that it was just a few weeks earlier. Think about the change. Herbivore to carnivore. Gill breathing to air breathing. Swimming with a tail to hopping around without a tail. These are major, major changes. Metamorphosis has taken place. Even more pronounced, perhaps, is the metamorphosis of a butterfly. And we've all heard about this. We teach this to kindergarten children. You know how the life of a butterfly begins in an egg, and out of that egg is going to hatch the caterpillar. And caterpillars are butterflies. They just don't know it yet. And they are going to crawl around. They don't look anything like the winged adult. The only thing we might see that of any similarity is the fact that they have six legs. And here you can see the six legs, or three of them on this side. These back here, these are not legs. These are called prolegs. They're these pads that are used to help hold on to things and move. But these are the actual legs. If you're sitting up here in the expensive seats, you can see that there's some little spots along here as well. Those are spiracles. And that's where the animal is getting its air. And so it's going to move along, and it's going to just be this caterpillar. And after it hatches, it's going to spend several weeks eating. That's its job. Eat, grow, and molt. It will lose its exoskeleton, grow a little bit larger, and it will eat and grow and molt. It will do that a number of times until it will enter into what we call the pupa stage. In the pupa stage, it will form what is known as a chrysalis. Now, the chrysalis is not the same thing as a cocoon. A cocoon is an external structure that an animal will build. If you're familiar with the bagworm, which will attack arborvitaes and other evergreen plants, that's where they take actual plant material and they kind of build a house around themselves. A chrysalis is actually the animal's body itself. It is that exoskeleton of the animal, which will come out after its final molt. At this stage, the animal doesn't move. It does not eat. If you stood there and just looked at it, you would say the pupa is resting. But that couldn't be further from the truth. There's so much that's taking place inside that pupa when it just hangs there. The structures of the larva, the caterpillar, are actually physically breaking down. Everything is being reorganized in the chrysalis. And after a complete change in form, then the adult will emerge. When the adult comes out, it's going to come out with small, shriveled up wings. Those are going to expand and harden. And within a few weeks, the butterfly will be flying around and will survive to do its adult things, which is to feed now on flowers, drinking nectar, to mate and to reproduce. And it only has a few weeks until it dies. And then the process starts all over again. I would venture to say that you already knew all that walking in this morning. I did back when I ended the school year, and I sensed that God was saying, study metamorphosis. I already knew this. The thing is, we tend to think in such simplistic terms, and we say, oh, yeah, then the thing makes a chrysalis, and things change, and then it comes out. But when we start digging into it and looking what's happening, it's absolutely remarkable. So I'd like for us to take a little bit deeper dive this morning and talk a little bit about butterfly metamorphosis, and then we'll see how that applies to us. For our case study, I'd like to use the monarch. The monarch is probably the most readily recognizable and probably the most welcome insect in North America. It's a beautiful butterfly, but not to be confused with the viceroy. This is a viceroy butterfly, which is different from the monarch. Very easy to tell them apart. The viceroy has these extra lines here on the hind limb. If I go back to the monarch again, you can see that it's missing those lines. And the viceroy, it's pretty clear. Monarchs is also easy to differentiate between the males and the females. On this mount here, you've got both a female and a male. The females have darker veins. If you look up at the top one, that's obviously a female because the venation's so much darker than we have down here. And also, if you're close enough to see, the males have these two spots on their hind wings that the female does not have. And so it's very easy to tell the difference between a male and female monarch as well. A monarch is going to begin its life inside an egg, a small little cream-colored egg. You can see the size of it compared to the eye of a needle there. And the female butterfly will come along and she will lay 1 to 3 eggs on the bottom of a milkweed leaf. And then she'll fly to another leaf or another plant and do the same thing. Only 1 to 3 eggs or so. And she'll continue to do that until she has laid hundreds of eggs. But that increases the chance of survival for each of the offspring. The worm-like larva will be growing inside there. And the first time we actually get a good look at it is when it starts to chew a hole into the egg. And it will chew a hole and it will crawl out of the egg and then it will eat the rest of the egg before it turns itself to eating the milkweed plant. Milkweed is the only plant that monarchs will eat, and boy, will they eat. On the first day, a larva might eat its own weight in milkweed leaf. While a larva, the caterpillar will continue to gorge itself until it consumes about 200 times its birth weight. Now think about that for a minute. Think about an 8-pound newborn consuming 1,600 pounds of milk in 2 weeks. And all the nursing moms are saying, oh, baby. These things are just voracious eaters. And they will continue to grow. And as they grow, of course, their exoskeleton is going to get too tight. They do have an exoskeleton. You're familiar with the exoskeleton on something like a crab or a lobster. I tell my students, crunchy on the outside, soft and chewy on the inside, as opposed to what we are, which has an endoskeleton. We're soft and squishy on the outside and crunchy on the inside. It's not quite like a crab or lobster, but it's still an exoskeleton. That outer surface of the caterpillar does have some toughness to it and does support the animal. And it will get to a point where it becomes restrictive. And so the caterpillar will have to molt. And so you can see here a caterpillar in the process of molting. You can see the old exoskeleton coming off here. You can see this black cap-like thing, which is popped off the head. That's the old covering of the head. And we've got the new caterpillar underneath. And we talk about this again like this is just some simplistic thing. And then the caterpillar molts and gets larger, and then it molts and gets larger. But this is a complex process. In fact, scientists have broken this down, and they say that there's at least 7 stages that have to occur in sequence in order for the molting of a caterpillar. You start with apolysis, which is the separation of the old cuticle from the skin underneath. So you have this separation that takes place. Then you have the new cuticle, which is being formed on that epidermis underneath. And you've set out a waxy secretion that's going to separate the old cuticle from the new cuticle. Then there's these enzymes that are released, which are going to start to cause the breakdown of the old cuticle, the exoskeleton. Then you've got ecdysis taking place, the shedding of the old cuticle. Then the guy gets kind of swells up, and then his body sclerotization starts to harden again. This is amazing if you think about it. How long do you think it took for evolution to figure this out? Somehow the caterpillar had to evolve in the first place. That's our first problem. But let's say for some reason the caterpillar was able to evolve and now it's eating and it's feeling restrictive inside its exoskeleton. And so somehow it figures out through random trial and error processes that it needs to release these enzymes in order to remove the old exoskeleton. But in so doing, it would kill itself because those enzymes would destroy the body of the caterpillar itself. It has to first figure out that it needs to separate the old exoskeleton from the epidermis inside. It's got to get the separation. Okay, now it can evolve its enzymes. Well, now that enzyme will not only destroy the old exoskeleton, but it'll destroy the new cuticle as well. And the caterpillar dies. You have to have that waxy coating to protect the new caterpillar shell inside. You have to have all of these stages all at the same time. They have to occur in sequence. Evolution does not provide an answer for this. This is clearly and obviously an example of intelligent design. The monarch caterpillar will actually molt 5 times. Each of these stages between moltings is called an instar. And you can see the size of the first instar compared to the size of the 5th instar. They grow a little bit from that all of that feeding. And after they go through that 5th instar stage, they get to a point where they stop feeding and they actually crawl away from the milkweed plant to find some suitable place to continue the process. They're going to crawl away and use this little device on the front of their head called a spinneret. Maybe you've heard that term with spiders. Spiders have spinnerets that they use to make their webs. Caterpillars have a spinneret that they're going to use to form a silk pad or a silk button on the underside of a branch or something like that. And then the caterpillar will turn himself around or walk past that button and use 2 little claspers on the back of its body, called anal claspers, to grab a hold of that silk pad. And then it will let go with its legs and its prolegs, and it will hang by those anal claspers from the stem. It'll form its body into what is called the J shape, and it will hang like that for 24 hours. And then something amazing happens. It will molt again. And again, we go through this complex process of what's taking place. And now as it splits, it looks very different inside. And as the exoskeleton splits going up, the pupa is moving around and thrashing about, really, which is causing that skin, the old skin, to be pushed up, up, up to the very tip. And then at the last final moment, a specialized device called a cremaster appears. That cremaster has a whole bunch of little hooks on it called crochets, and that's going to swing up and grab a hold of the silk pad. When it does that, the anal claspers will let go, and the animal is now hanging from the cremaster. The pupa continues to thrash about, and that causes these little crochets to become more deeply embedded in the silk. Here you can see a scanning electron microscope image of the silk threads and how they get intertwined with these little crochets. And this is how it's going to hang. Again, think from an evolutionary standpoint. How would we explain this? First, you have to evolve a spinneret to produce the silk pad. But that silk pad does you absolutely no good unless you also have anal claspers to grab a hold of it. But there's no reason to evolve anal claspers if you don't have the silk pad. But even to have the anal claspers and the spinneret, if that's all you have, and the animal lets go with its anal claspers, the pupa falls to the ground and splat. It dies. You have to have that cremaster, which has to appear at the exact right moment and grab the silk pad just as the anticlaspers are letting go. Again, God's power clearly displayed through what he has made so that man is without excuse. During this pupa phase now, things are going to start to happen. The animal's going to hang there again. It looks like nothing's going on, but inside, all the larval structures are starting to break down and reorganize into new adult structures. Much of this development occurs in specialized groups of cells called imaginal discs. These imaginal discs, you can see here based on the coloration, will actually turn themselves inside out and elongate. And you can see from the coloration that the innermost parts will become the most distal parts of the leg or the wing or the antenna. These imaginal discs are actually found inside the caterpillar as it's crawling around. But they don't do anything. They're undifferentiated at that point. They're simply reproducing, multiplying by mitosis and growing as an imaginal disc, just waiting for the day that they will become useful. But all of the information for what they're going to do are contained in those imaginal discs. And this is the amazing thing about DNA. When God designed DNA, you know, DNA controls everything about you. It controls more than just your eye color, how tall you're going to be, and those types of things. Your DNA controls and has the information for all the biochemical processes in your body. You have DNA that has instructions for making stomach acid. And the DNA is the same in all of the cells of your body. Did you know that the skin cells of your big toe have the information for making stomach acid? Thankfully, they don't use that information. We'd have to be buying shoes every week. The DNA has the ability to turn parts of itself on, turn parts of itself off. You have DNA information in you for how to make an umbilical cord. You're never going to use it again. You've already used it back when you were in your mother's womb. You made your own umbilical cord. All that information is there, but the DNA turns parts of itself on and off. Same thing is here in these imaginal discs. The information for the wings and the legs and all those things, it's all there, but just waiting for the proper timing. How does evolution explain that? This is a major problem for the evolutionist. On about the ninth day, the coloration of the chrysalis will start to change. The green will turn almost to a black, and then it'll go clear. And you can actually see through it, and you can start to see some of the miraculous changes that have been taking place inside. From day 10 to 14, the chrysalis will crack open, and the butterfly will eclose, meaning it will emerge with its small, shriveled wings. If you look, the abdomen here looks strangely large. It's because it is. It's filled with a fluid called hemolymph. And that hemolymph will then be pumped into the wings, and the wings will get larger and will expand. And then, as you know, the butterfly will have to sit there for a while with these wings so that the wings, as we say, dry out. And over time, air will replace some of that hemolymph, and the wings will get hard and stiff, and now it's able to fly. Prior to that, the butterfly really can't move, because if it does, those wings are very much in danger of being damaged. Speaking of wings, let's just pause here for a moment and talk a little bit about the origin of the butterfly, at least as the evolutionist wants to talk about. Here are some pictures of butterfly fossils. And what's interesting, when you look at butterfly fossils, they look like butterflies with completely developed wings. Later in Sunday school, I'm going to talk about the evolution of flight. Kind of a real quick summary here. Evolutionists tell us that flight evolved four separate times in the birds, in the mammals like the bats, in the flying reptiles, the pterodons, and the insects. What's interesting is that in each of those cases of evolution, which they call convergent evolution, they weren't related to each other, but they were evolving similar structures. Each one of those modes of evolution should have taken at least 40 million years. And yet we have no fossil evidence that show that evolutionary development. Wings appear suddenly in the fossil record. We don't find any butterflies with partially developed wings. Butterflies appear as butterflies, although they weren't always called butterflies. According to the Smithsonian Magazine, this is from 2016, the title of the article says, Jurassic era insect looks just like a modern butterfly. And then if you read the little subtitle, it says, Jurassic butterflies helped pollinate ancient plants millions of years before the butterfly even existed. What? What they're talking about is this fossil here of an animal known as a calligrammatid, not a butterfly. Now, the mouth parts are identical to a butterfly. The wings are identical to a butterfly. The feeding tube is identical to a butterfly. We believe that they had the same pigments as butterflies. Scales are identical to butterflies, but they weren't butterflies because butterflies weren't supposed to have existed that early. Butterflies weren't supposed to come around till 45 to 80 million years later. So we can't call them a butterfly if they occur too soon in the fossil record. This particular article written by Jennifer Fraser in Scientific American basically says the same thing. Butterflies in the time of dinosaurs with nary a flower in sight. The little line under that says Jurassic butterflies disappeared a full 45 million years before the first caterpillar decided to grow up and become a beautiful butterfly again. See, we can't call a calligrammatid a butterfly because butterflies feed on flowering plants. And according to the theory of evolution, flowering plants weren't supposed to have evolved that early. Therefore, it can't be a butterfly because it didn't have butterfly food. This is something that's actually fairly common when you study evolution. Is there's this prescribed order of events that have been laid down, and it's set in stone, if you will, in that you can't alter the idea of how things evolved. And when something comes out, a piece of information that would seem to contradict that, they will go to all kinds of calisthenics to try to explain away, in this case, explain away why these aren't really butterflies, but they're something that looked like a butterfly. Well, that was in 2016. Less than 2 years later, in 2018, some scientists from the Netherlands were doing some studies which they said shows that Lepidoptera, the butterflies and moths, actually go back to 200 million years ago. And by the way, when I throw these dates around, I do not believe these dates are accurate. I believe in a literal creation as described in the book of Genesis. I don't believe the earth is millions of years old. I can gladly talk to anybody about that later and explain some problems. And none of these fossils, by the way, are found with date tags attached. You know, you find a fossil and you put it into that prescribed order where it is assumed to be. And what they found is that they got these butterfly scales, they said. And yet, they occur in rock that is much too early. It comes actually from a borehole that they had drilled in Germany. You see, what they found was that these butterfly scales were in that rock that's supposed to be too old. This is actually a close-up view of a monarch butterfly's wings, and many of you know that butterflies and moths have scales on their wings, arranged almost like shingles on a roof. Very, very important to the life of the butterfly. And what they found by looking at this information from the borehole in Germany, these are scales actually from a moth under a scanning electron microscope to give us a better view. These are the scales that they found in this rock supposedly 200 million years old. And there's no question that these are butterfly and moth scales. And by looking at these ridges, it removed all doubt that these are butterflies and moths, which has caused now some problems for the evolutionists. They have to backpedal, and Dr. David Mardell says, so there's no doubt that the fossil scales found in the German borehole are those of ancient butterflies and moths. He goes on to say, this forces a serious rethink for evolutionary biologists. Well, I should think so. But rather than saying, you know what, our timeline was a little messed up, they have to admit that already for the butterfly and say, well, butterflies existed longer than earlier than we thought. But rather than saying, well, I guess flowering plants may also have existed then, they'll say now, well, they were real butterflies, but they must have evolved their proboscis not for feeding on flowering plants, but for feeding on something else, because flowering plants didn't exist back then. And so again, holding on to their theory in spite of what they're finding otherwise. Speaking about the proboscis, this is a fascinating thing in and of itself. The proboscis, this long straw-like tube at the front of the insect's face here, and you can see it's all kind of curled up. And a butterfly will fly around like that with it curled up until it lands on its flower. There are chemoreceptors in the feet. Think of them like taste buds on the feet. And when the butterfly lands on a flower and senses nectar, that will tell him that there's sugar. And so it will then extend that proboscis, and it's able to feed. But what's interesting is when the butterfly comes out of the chrysalis, it does not come out with a proboscis that looks like that. It actually comes out with a proboscis that's in two different parts. They're called galei. And these galei have to be put together, assembled into a proboscis. And so the butterfly has these specialized parts on the front of its face called labial palps, which are going to take these two galei and assemble them together and actually kind of zip them up like a zipper. If you look at a close-up of proboscis, you can see the two galei there. And if we look at a scanning electron microscope images, you've got the coiled-up proboscis here. Here you can see the little teeth that are on those galei, which allow them to interhook with the other ones. Across the bottom here, these are images of a proboscis in cross-section. So you can see the two different galei with the tube that's in the middle as we go down the proboscis. What an amazing structure. We've got ridges inside the proboscis. And the butterfly actually has the ability to take hemolymph and pump it in and out of its proboscis in such a way it can structurally change the shape of that tube. And so that proboscis can serve both as a straw or as sort of a sponge, almost like a wicking action. And it will change the physical structure of the proboscis depending on the type of food source that it finds itself on. Again, imagine evolution trying to figure this out. That somehow in the chrysalis, you have to have the galei form separately, and then you have to have the labial pouches ready to assemble this into a single proboscis. God's power clearly on display so that man is without excuse. Scientists, as they're describing this amazing proboscis, use these terms. They say mouthparts of fluid-feeding insects have unique material properties with no human-engineered analog. The feeding devices acquire sticky and viscous liquids while remaining clean. In other words, we have not, as humans, been able to develop anything that works this well. We've got all kinds of factories that deal with sticky fluids and viscous fluids, and we pump those things through pipes, and every now and then we have to shut down the machinery. We have to clean the machinery and clean the pipes because they get all gunked up. The butterfly doesn't have that problem because of this amazing design that we see in a butterfly proboscis. Oh man, if we had time, we could talk about so much more. We could talk more about the proboscis. We could talk about the compound eye and the nervous system that's required to take images from hundreds of lenses all at one time and to interpret them. We could talk more about those chemoreceptors on the legs of the butterfly. We could talk about the scales. You can see the scales, not just on the wings, but on the body itself, and the function, the multifunctionality of those scales. We could talk about the physics, the unique physics behind butterfly flight itself. All of these things testifying to an amazing creator. Metamorphosis. Seems like such a simple idea, but very complicated. And this is going to happen multiple times during the course of a summer. Because a monarch butterfly will only live 4 to 5 weeks, at which point the female lays more eggs. We go through this process again. 5 weeks later, more eggs are laid, and we continue to go down generation, 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 with each generation only living 4 to 5 weeks until we get to around September, when we have the final generation of butterflies for that season. Those butterflies are not going to live 4 to 5 weeks. They're going to live 8 to 9 months. Because these are the butterflies that are going to join with millions of others and migrate to Mexico. Now, how convenient that evolution figured that out. That even though the generalized lifestyle of a butterfly is to die every 5 weeks or so, when we get to that final generation that could survive in an area, it's going to know to fly to Mexico, and it's going to know where to go. Somehow it evolved the ability to look at the position of the sun in the sky and to read the electromagnetic field of the earth and know where it's going to go and fly to the exact same spot, sometimes to the exact same tree, as its ancestor generations before. It'll winter there in Mexico, and then in the spring, it'll start making its way back, and they kind of sequentially do that because we're back to the 4 or 5 week deal. And so in northern Mexico, you'll have butterflies laying their eggs, and that and they'll move up a little further north, and then the next generation a little bit further north, and they continue on all the way up into Canada. How does evolution explain this? Clearly, we see God's design. Now, obviously, I believe in God's design, but we could ask, why are we talking about this morning? Well, I actually wanted to share this for 3 reasons. First of all, I share this for anyone who is doubting God's existence, anyone who doesn't know for sure if there really is a creator. I say, just look at this process and try to imagine this process coming about by random chance. You see, if you don't believe that there's a God who created all things, then you have to believe that those anal claspers and the spinneret and the silk pad and the cremaster, that those things all evolved by random blind chance and just happened to work out right. You have to believe that the proboscis and its incredible engineering came about by random mutation. You have to believe that the ability to migrate is simply a matter of chance. What an incredible amount of faith you have. In fact, I would say that you actually have more faith than I do if you believe that all of these things could just randomly come about. To me, the most logical explanation for all of this is that there is an intelligent mind behind this. Secondly, I share this as an encouragement for those of us who do believe. We do believe Scripture. We do believe that there's a creator God. When we see things like this, it's an encouragement. And it's a way to give God glory and to praise Him for who He is and what He has done. His power and His intelligence clearly seen. The third reason I share this is actually to offer a challenge to those of us who believe. You know, sometimes metamorphosis is used as an illustration for conversion. And somebody coming to Christ, they say it's like taking a caterpillar and changing it into a butterfly. There's some truth to that. Scripture actually talks about conversion, says that actually we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We have been brought to life. And like metamorphosis, you could go from a caterpillar to a butterfly and say it's something new. And Scripture does say that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So anybody that uses metamorphosis as an example or as an illustration for conversion, there's some validity to that. But I'd like us to consider this morning that the metamorphic process is a better illustration of the sanctification that God wants to do in our lives. After we've come to Christ, we were given new life at conversion, but God desires something even more than our adoption as His children. Now, this is not to speak down about adoption as children. Stop and think about that for a moment. Those of us who are dead in our sins, who Scripture described as enemies with God, that God chose to extend love to us and mercy, sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that we might be saved and be adopted as His children. That's huge. But it doesn't stop there. God wants so much more for us. He wants us to grow and to change and actually to become like Christ. Romans puts it this way: for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. I don't know about you. Sometimes I stand in the mirror, and the person I see hasn't been very Christ-like the day before. But this is what God designs for us. This is what He wants for us to become like Jesus. God's not content with us just being some lumpy caterpillar. He is inviting us to, in a sense, sprout wings and really fly. He wants so much more. He wants us to be transformed. And like conversion, this is a miraculous process. We read on in Romans, we read, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This is what we read as the scripture reading this morning. God is telling us, don't be like everybody else. Do not be conformed to this world. There are so many lies out there. There are so many things that are constantly bombarding us with the way we are supposed to think. God says, don't think like that. That's not correct. The problem is for many believers is we often live our lives just like everybody else. And somebody outside looking at us really doesn't see that much difference between us and a non-believer. We've conformed to this world. God's word says, don't be conformed to this world. Instead, be transformed. Be changed by the renewing of your mind. We need to totally change the way that we think. Just like a caterpillar inside the pupa is totally and radically changed, we need to be totally and radically changed in our thinking. How do we do that? By spending time in God's Word. Please hear me. Please hear me. You can desire to be like Jesus all you want. But if you're not spending time in the scriptures, it will not happen. Let me say that again. You can truly desire to be more like Christ. But if you're not spending time in the scriptures, it's not going to happen. These are God's thoughts, supernaturally revealed to us and written down. The more we can get our brains to think like this book, the more we're going to see things correctly and the more we're going to start becoming like Christ. We need to transform our minds by reading Scripture. And we need to then practice being like Christ. This one kind of rubbed me wrong years ago. You know, we talk about, you know, you be a Christian. And there's truth to that. But there's a doing aspect. It's not the doing that brings us salvation. Salvation is a gift from God through faith. But our sanctification, there is very much an activity there where we are working with the Spirit of God. And He is empowering us to do what we need to do. Scripture puts it this way. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Notice it doesn't say work for your salvation. Your salvation is a gift through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. But we need to work out our salvation. It's kind of like somebody who wants to change physically. Maybe you want to lose weight. Maybe you want to gain some muscle. You know, you can desire that all you want. But sitting on the couch saying, "Boy, I wish I was thinner," or "Boy, I wish I was stronger," that's just not going to cut it. You need to get up and move. It's through the exercise that we actually are transformed and changed. And it's in the practice of being like Jesus that we develop. Paul says it this way to Timothy, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself." Train yourself for godliness. In other words, practice godliness. I believe that involves making a plan. Praying and asking God, "What do you want me to do? Father, I desire to be more like Jesus. What do I need to do?" You spend time in the Word, and God will show you. You start reading Scripture, and He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. Do I always rejoice? No. I need to practice that. "Be thankful in all things." Am I always grateful? Am I always thankful? No. I need to practice that. When I don't feel thankful, saying thank you anyway. "God, I don't understand what I'm going through, but I thank you for the fact I don't have to go through this alone. I thank you for," you know, and start thanking Him for things. "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And that person who rubs you the wrong way, do unto them. Not because you feel like it, but because God's word says so. That's what Jesus would do. And as we transform our minds through the study of God's word, and as we practice training ourselves in righteousness, transformation will come. And when you fail, and you will fail, we all do. Don't give up. Pick yourself up. Pray for help. Pray prayers of repentance if it was sin. Ask for God to give you the strength and the courage and the wisdom to know how to perceive and get moving again. And transformation will occur. By the way, if we go back to this Romans passage that we read initially, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.